And I was really looking for encouragement. You know, you don't have to worry about that, or just serve the Lord, or, you know, just say what it is that God wants you to say. And he said, well, you could fill a half hour just winging it. That wasn't the encouragement that I was looking for. But it was probably the rebuke that I needed to hear. Turn with me, if you would, to the 20th chapter of the book of John. John chapter 20. If you've ever had a chance, and maybe you have, to go down by a river or really a stream of any size, whether it be a small creek like Young's Creek that runs through Franklin, or Canary Ditch that used to run not too far from the house that I grew up in, or you've been down at the Ohio River or the mighty Mississippi or wherever it might have been, there is something that is just very restful and peaceful about being near a river. You ever thought about that? I don't know if it's the noise that accompanies water as it's moving by, or if it's the tranquility of typically being far from noise and far from the busyness of a city. But typically when we find ourselves near some stream, we find ourselves to be at rest. We find ourselves to be at peace against all that the world would have to throw at us. I spent a lot of time as a kid here in Canary Ditch going and lifting up rocks looking for crawdads. And that was just some of the greatest times of my life, just being around splashing in muddy water with my buddies, at rest from all the care of the rest of the world there in the middle of that dirty stream. There's something restful about being around water. But why is that? Have you ever thought about that? Well, what is it? I suppose science could probably tell us that it's the noise. And in fact, if I would be quiet for a minute here, you could hear the water behind me here in the baptistry, and we are soothed by that in a lot of ways. But I think there's something greater about a stream, something greater about a river that gives us rest and gives us a peace. And that is that in a world that is faced with all sorts of changes, in a world in which we are faced and struggle with doubt, a river always knows where it's going. One of the earliest questions I was asked when I got to high school over here at Franklin Community High School was, what way does water flow? What direction does a river always flow? You know the answer? It's not north to south, and it's not east to west. It's downhill. A river always flows downhill. And because of that, it always knows exactly where it's going without a doubt. And that is helpful to us. And when we are around a river and we see this water going, and it knows exactly where it's going because there's only one direction that it can go, it gives us rest. Because those waters don't waver, and those waters never have a doubt. They merely follow the course that has been cut before them. We instead, though, are faced with doubts, aren't we? If we are realistic and honest about ourselves today, we struggle with doubt. Even those who are here of the most steadfast and sincere believers, from time to time we struggle with doubt. Maybe we don't doubt that God exists, but perhaps we doubt as to whether or not He will deliver in a certain situation. Perhaps we doubt whether or not He will hear and answer our prayers as He has promised to do so. It may not be that our faith reaches a point of doubt that we deny God's existence, but it is sometimes that our faith grows weak, that we doubt what it is that God is doing before us. Here in the 20th chapter of the book of John, we meet a man much like us. As it relates to doubt, here we find the account of Thomas. Thomas, his surname was Didymus, and that means twin in the Greek. So many people have been led to believe that Thomas was a twin of one of the other disciples. But whatever that might be, Thomas, as we know him in Scripture, here in 2018, we probably know him more regularly as Doubting Thomas. You ever heard somebody call you a Doubting Thomas? They're making a scriptural reference. For here in the 20th chapter of the book of John, we find Thomas struggling with doubt. Let's read John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. Verse 24 of John chapter 20, it reads, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." I want to stop right there just to set the scene. Christ Jesus has been resurrected. And he has made an appearance unto Mary and been found there in the garden when Mary thought that he was just a gardener. And then he made his appearance to some of the disciples. But when he made that appearance, Thomas wasn't around. So Thomas comes back to the disciples, and the disciples begin to tell him what he missed. He says, verse 25 says, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said unto them, Thomas said unto them, 'Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, the doors being locked, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be unto you.' Then saith he to Thomas, 'Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.'" We'll start by reading there. That's verses 24 through 31 of the 20th chapter of the book of John. So we have this account. Thomas was away from the disciples when Jesus first appeared. He gets back and the disciples say, "Thomas, you're not going to believe this, but Jesus was here. We saw him. He came and he talked with us and he spoke with us. He was here." And Thomas, probably like you and I would say, said, "I don't believe it. You're lying. You mean to say he was here?" And the disciples, "Yeah, he was here. You missed him. You should have been here, Thomas. Jesus was here." And couldn't you see Thomas? Guys, I understand that we have followed him all of these years, that we have followed him even until death, and I know the prophecies have said that he would be resurrected on the third day, but guys, you're out of your mind to think that he was really here. Thomas was just beside himself. You guys are not being realistic. And the disciples said, "No, he was here." And Thomas said, "Unless it is that I see him and I can take my hand and put it into the imprint of where the nails were in his hand, and I can take my hand and put it into the side wherein he was speared in the side, and blood and water came gushing forth," he said, "I will not believe." You ever heard somebody say that? You say, I'll believe it when I see it." Anybody else ever had that mentality? Somebody tells you something and you just can't grasp it. You doubt what it is that you have heard. You think somebody's telling you an April Fool's joke, today being April 1st. I was talking to Derek before service, my counter name here. And I was talking to him before service, and he has this big, beautiful beard that he's grown out. And he was talking about how it's been cold, and he's growing it out to keep warm. And I said, "I know, and they're calling for more snow this afternoon." And he said, "When I first heard that, I thought it was just some April Fool's joke. But then he looked it up, and sure enough, he saw it was supposed to snow. And he believed it because he saw it." We have that tendency, don't we? Somebody tells us something, when it just doesn't seem right to believe it, we doubt. And we say, "I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it when I experience it." So we struggle with doubt. Now, we read in Scripture about doubt in different places. And what I find interesting about doubt is that it is never rebuked in such a way that we would find ourselves to be sinful in our doubt. Do you know that? I think sometimes because we view doubtness as a weakness, that or doubting as a weakness, that we shy away from it in the reality of the Christian life. If we're being honest with ourselves, the life of a Christian is a life that struggles with doubt. The disciples all struggled with doubt. They struggled with the reality of who Jesus was, when it was that the time was the toughest to believe a doubt would be at hand, and they would struggle. Thomas here struggled with the reality of the resurrection. He was not willing to believe it until he saw it. We see Peter when it was that Jesus bid him to come forth to walk on the water, that he began to walk. But at once he looked down and he saw the waves boisterous, and he looked around and he saw the wind great, and he began to doubt. And as soon as he began to doubt, he began to sink. And Jesus looked at him and he asked, Peter, when did you start to doubt? What's happened? Have you started to doubt? So we see it as something that hinders us from being able to follow the Lord. But we should be careful as it relates to our doubt that we view it correctly against faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must come unto Him believing not only that He is, but that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So then we know that the life of a Christian is characterized and it is marked by faith. But as much as it is marked by faith, there is something that hangs in the shadow. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not yet seen. Have you ever been in your house and perhaps the lights have been turned off in one room but turned on in another? And you hear somebody in the kitchen and you wonder if somebody's in there. And then all of a sudden you see their shadow on the floor and you know they're there. You've not seen them, but you know they're there. How do you know they're there? Because you've seen an evidence. You've seen evidence by their shadow that they're there. That is sort of how faith works. It looks and it sees the evidence of those things that have not yet been seen. It is almost as if it is the shadow of the realities and the truths that we hold to. And knowing Christ, we see the evidence of it. We may only see His shadow, but it affirms to us that He is there. Doubt is the shadow of faith. Doubt is the shadow of faith. What do I mean by that? When we begin to doubt something, when we begin to struggle with something, what we find ourselves dealing with is not a struggle of doubt, it's a struggle of faith. I think sometimes we characterize it with the word doubt and we characterize it in the negative. But if we characterize it in the positive, we realize that it's a struggle of faith. And I think what takes place when we deal with doubt is that we have misplaced our faith. I spoke a couple of weeks ago here about the difference between a subjective faith and an objective faith. An objective faith being dependent upon Christ and a subjective faith being dependent upon me. And how it is that the Christian religion is an objective one, that we hold our faith in Christ and nothing else. Today I stand before you as one who has been redeemed, as one who has been saved, as one who follows the teachings of Scripture, but I follow them not because of my belief in anything else, but my belief in Christ Jesus. It is an objective faith. But what happens when we find these struggles with faith, when we find ourselves faced with doubt, is that our faith is misplaced. And we begin to have more faith in faith than it is that we have faith in Christ. You ever had that happen to you? Where it seems that you are so faced with doubt that when you kneel to pray before God, asking for His deliverance in some situation, that you are doing so with a doubt in your mind that He's even hearing you, but yet you still pray, if only because you have the faith that your faith tells you to pray. You seen that? You ever doubted God in such a way that you just go through the motions? Let's be honest. Many of us find ourselves in that very place even this morning. We find ourselves in such a struggle internally with our faith that behold, we find ourselves merely going through the motions of our belief. I want you to know today that I'm not here to rebuke you for that. I am not here to call you to task over that. But I am here to encourage you and to give you hope the same way that Jesus gave to Thomas. Let's think about how it was when Thomas finally experienced Jesus. He went 8 days in this condition. Could you imagine? You're with 11 other guys, 10 other guys here at this time as Judas has hanged himself, having a devil enter into him. And we find that there was these 11 disciples and they have had Christ appear to them. And you have one of the 11 that has not experienced it yet and is not believing. And 8 days pass. Could you imagine being around those guys for 8 days? Can you imagine what the conversation would have been like? He came back. He resurrected. And Thomas all the while sort of sitting idly by himself. I don't believe it. These guys are so convinced of themselves here. It's been 8 days, yet I don't believe it. I'll believe it when I see it. And then they find themselves together and they're in a room. And the scripture tells us that the door is shut. In fact, if you look at the translation here, it really is locked. They're in a locked room. Jesus is not there when they go in and shut the door behind them and lock it. It is just them. And as they are together, behold, Christ enters the room. The door was locked, but he's now resurrected. And he's not limited bodily such as we are here in the flesh. I can't walk through this wall any more than you can. But behold, Jesus, having been resurrected and having now been in this new body, he finds himself in this spiritual nature to be able to even pass through walls. And he enters into this room with the disciples and he says, "Peace be unto you." You imagine Thomas's face. Not just seeing and believing, but then seeing all of the disciples around him saying, "We told you so. You should have believed our account. He's alive. We told you that he was. And here he is." And then Jesus turns and he looks at him. Now, keep in mind that Thomas has not had an account or an experience with Christ Jesus and his resurrection yet. Jesus has not somehow been told that Thomas was doubting. He's not been told that Thomas had said that unless he reaches his hand into the imprints of the nails on his hands or enters his hand into his side where they stabbed him with that spear. Those things had not been revealed to Jesus by any man. But Jesus is God. And he knew the thoughts of Thomas's heart. And here he entered into the room and he looked at Thomas. I suppose Thomas's jaw dropped to the floor, don't you? And he looked at Thomas and he says, "Reach hither my finger, and behold my hands." Can you imagine what raced through Thomas's heart? He has doubted now the account of the disciples for these 8 days. Yet here it is, that the very requirement that he had to believe is being spoken of and answered to by Jesus himself. As Jesus says, "Reach here. Reach here, where there's this hole. You see, there's an imprint of a nail there, but there's no nail there. Well, that's my hand. And take your hand here, and reach here to my side. This is where it was that they stuck that spear in, and blood and water came gushing out, that they could verify my death while fulfilling the prophets." They said, the prophets spoke and said that there would be no bone broken in him. So while it was that the other malefactors, the other criminals that were on the cross, they came to, in an effort to speed up their dying process, they broke their legs. But they came to Jesus, and behold, Jesus had already given up the ghost. So they came to him, and rather than breaking his legs with some strong force, they stuck a spear into his side. And now Jesus looks to Thomas, and he says, "Reach hither thy hand, and feel my side." Thomas then has the clearest declaration of belief in all of Scripture. He says, "My Lord and my God." When you come to believe, you believe not only that Jesus has died to pardon you, that he has died to save you, but you come to believe that he is God. Such as Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Now Jesus then reproves him a little bit. And he says, "Thomas, you have believed because you've seen me." He said, "But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas had an advantage, didn't he? He saw him. He saw the very things, the very evidence that Thomas was looking for, he saw. There are some of you here this morning who are here with the doubt of God's existence in your heart. You're questioning not only about this whole resurrection thing that these Christians celebrate on Easter, but you're celebrating God's existence altogether. And as you do that, you look and you say, "Well, I would believe God if this. Sister Leslie spoke a little earlier about how it is that so many people struggle with believing in God's existence because they look and they say, how can all of these bad things happen when it is that God exists? Yet here we have Christ Jesus, who had a more evil thing befall him than anyone else in creation. For here, this righteous man who was completely holy and without sin was given and killed and murdered by the death of a criminal, when it was that he was not merely innocent, but he was perfect. And while it is that many look around and they say, why do we believe in God's existence when bad things stop happening? Or you'll hear somebody say, well, I stopped believing in God when my grandmother died, because God would not have taken her if it was that he existed. I call you to consider Jesus. I call you to consider what it is that he has experienced in his holiness. I call you to consider what it is that he has experienced in his perfection. And I call you, therefore, to believe. Believe not merely because we find ourselves to be faced with some conundrum of faith. Many people hold to account Christianity and they say, well, you just believe that because you're ignorant. You just believe that because you're raised that way. My dear friend, it is true that I was raised in missionary and Baptist churches from the time I was a boy. But I want you to know my belief and my faith is not in missionary Baptistism. My faith is in Christ. I hold fast to His truths and I hold fast to His doctrines. It is not a name on a sign that saves. It is Christ Jesus alone. So we believe and we trust and we hold to Him beyond any other, looking not merely and knowing that He is, but looking and waiting even for Him to come again. For behold, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So, what is this whole mess anyway? How is it that we can come to such a belief, seeing that He's not here? Seeing that His bodily presence is not going to somehow fill this room, that He has now ascended and sits on the right hand of God the Father. What are we going to do with this doubt? What are we going to do to overcome it? Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says this, knowing that a man is not justified, listen to me, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that, listen to this, that we might be justified by what? By the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Did you catch that? He said, faith of Christ. Do you know what allows me to believe this morning, as certain as it is that I am, that Christ has lived and has lived perfectly? He came as a virgin, came into this world, born of a virgin, entering this world in such a way that all the laws and the prophets would be filled and live perfectly. And then died a death on the cross, facing the wrath of God for every one of us. And then was resurrected on the third day and is alive even now. Do you know why I believe that? It is a faith, not just in Jesus Christ, but it is the faith of Christ. Listen, my dear friend, when you come to believe, you are not believing because of some faith, some ability that you have to well up in your soul to believe, but you're believing in that Christ Jesus Himself indwells and gives unto you the faith to believe. Our faith then is not just in Jesus Christ, it is the faith of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So then when we doubt, what we are faced with is not an issue of doubt. It's an issue of my faith. And then when this issue of my faith returns to its right object, returns to its right place and finds itself to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, those doubts are cast away. Behold, that disbelief that has welled up in my heart is overcome, and it is replaced again with the faith of Christ Jesus Himself. Praise God. Praise God that He gives us faith. Praise God that He knows and He sees even the doubts of my heart and its inabilities to believe apart from He Himself revealing His faith in me. You believe that? Yeah. God Himself reveals Himself to you in the full reality and demonstration of His Spirit by His Son, giving you the faith to believe. That's how He saves. That's how He saves. For none of us by works can be justified. None of us by the law are able to fulfill it that somehow we might earn heaven. My dear friend, your ability to live a life that is good relative to the rest of this hell-bound world is not sufficient to save you. Your only hope of salvation is in Christ Jesus. He alone can save. He alone. So, we see His nail-scarred hands. And we see His riven side. And by those things, we call all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. I love how John ended this. He wrote of this account of Thomas and Thomas's doubt. And as he concludes this account of what had happened, he says this. He says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples," which aren't written here. John later on will tell us that he supposes that if all the works of Jesus were to be written down, that this earth could not hold the volumes of what it is that Jesus had done. He kind of tells us that here. He says, listen, I've only written down a couple of things. He did a whole lot else while he was still here. He says, but listen, but these are written. These things has the Spirit of God inspired me to write, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. We find ourselves in the midst of a world full of doubt, that what we have a longing for, what we have a desire for, is not merely that we would come to some rational understanding that by the evidence that is before us that there must be a God, but instead that by the revelation of Christ Jesus Himself through the Spirit working of God, we look and we behold and we likewise see those nail-scarred hands, and we likewise see where it was that His side was pierced, and we believe. And we believe not merely that Christ is the Son of God, but we believe that by His name we have eternal life. We must come believing not only that Jesus is, or not believing merely that God is, but that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I want to close by pointing to some structures that we have in our government. Do you know there are two ways that you can be convicted of guilt in a court? In a lower court, in a civil court, your guilt is dependent upon a preponderance of the evidence. Those are big words I had to look up. What it means is that it is more likely than not that you did the thing that you are accused of. And if by that account you are found guilty, you then are held liable for those things that you have done according to the justice of the court. The higher court, it has a stronger definition of guilt. It's not a preponderance of the evidence. It's beyond a reasonable doubt. It is not merely that it is more likely than not that you have done this thing, but it instead says that there is no other explanation than your guilt that this thing has been done. Today, perhaps you are here and you look and you view the preponderance of the evidence. You look around and you see the sun that warms our planet. You see the trees and you see the birds flying. And you see how it is that even the flowers of the fields are taken care of. And you see this evidence and you say, yeah, God probably exists. You say, you know what? These Christians, that this morning millions, millions have gathered themselves across the planet in places not too different than this in the name of Christ and the name of His resurrection, and seeing that they have met, perhaps that is an evidence that they really do believe what it is that they are talking about. So I suppose, yeah, God probably exists. Listen, when you stand before an almighty God, you're not standing before one of these lower courts where that's good enough to find guilt or to find proof. So let us consider the higher court then. The higher court said there's no other explanation beyond this thing that points to how this happened. There's no other explanation as to why it is that I have become known unto God apart from Christ. There's no other explanation than that it is that Jesus Christ has died and that He has been resurrected the third day and lives forever. There's no other explanation for why a group of Christians now 2,000 plus years later would continue to believe. Why else would this thing continue if not for the working and demonstration of His Spirit to show forth His faith that, behold, Christ is the Son of God? You ever considered that for a moment? The fact that it's been 2,000 years. My dear friends, if this book was a lie, do you really think that after 2,000 years of life and of experience and of knowledge and of technology that there would still be groups of people all across the world holding to it? We look and we say there's no other explanation apart from the reality of who Christ is. But behold, even the judgment seat of Christ is greater than our high courts. For you see, it's not good enough that you look and behold the preponderance of the evidence and say it is more likely than not that God exists. And it's not even enough that you look and say there's no possible explanation apart from Jesus for all of this. For my dear friend, your mind is not able to contain the splendors and wonder of God. It's not able to reason with the great work of what God has done on the cross to save you. You know what I've been really thinking about this week that's kind of brought my studies to the idea of doubt? I've been considering how unbelievable the message of Easter is. It's unbelievable, isn't it? That Jesus Christ had a power in Him, given Him by an almighty God, that behold, He had the power to take up His life again. That He laid it down willingly, being able to call 12 legions of angels to come and rescue Him. Yet He went as a lamb before His shears are dumb, that He might stand just in laying down His life for sin. And then they buried Him in a rich man's tomb, and He was just borrowing it for a little while anyway. And He went and He was buried there. And after 3 days, He was resurrected on the third. And behold, He now stands alive forever. Can you believe how unbelievable that message is? Isn't it? I guess it's what Thomas's problem was. Guys, I hear what you're telling me, but it's unbelievable. And then Jesus walked in. And no longer was it that Thomas looked to a faith of someone else. And no longer was it that Thomas's faith was in anything else, but that Christ Jesus had demonstrated it to him. Christ Jesus has demonstrated His faith towards us. God has demonstrated His love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. This morning, you might, even in this moment, be filled with doubt. I want you to know that if you are going to come unto the Lord and be saved, that doubt's going to have to be done away with. But it's going to be done away with this morning, not by your ability to rise above it, not by your ability to somehow remove doubt from your mind, but it is going to enter in because of what it is that Christ has done and what it is that God gives you in His faith. A faith that is sufficient unto all men to save even the most ungodly among us. Christ Jesus died to save the whole world. He died to save even you. Let God rescue us from doubt. And let us believe. Let us believe. I thank you for listening to me. May God bless you. something on your heart this morning, something